If you've not heard the story of Ban Van Nian, his is a remarkable tale. It was recently retold on PBS on an episode entitled The Last Days of Vietnam, and also in a book entitled The Lucky Few, The Fall of Saigon and the Rescue Mission of the USS Kirk. Now, I had never heard anything about Nian's exploits. Neither had I come across someone with such unwavering belief, one well embodied by a specific act, which I'll show you here momentarily or describe momentarily, but one that was prompted by a more recent commemoration, a reuniting of the people who were involved in this act just this year, April 2015. In fact, it was April 17th, 2015, of what took place 40 years prior. To get some sense of context, I need to take you back to April 29th, 1975. It was then that Nian became convinced that he and his family would die if he didn't do something. And he thought the only way to save himself and his friends and his family members at a given point to escape the oncoming army, North Vietnamese army, was to take action in some way. So he chose, in a case like this, to move his family to the outskirts of Saigon, actually to his mother-in-law's home. And it's there that he would figure out the next steps in his plan. Now, the North Vietnamese at the time were definitely steamrolling into Saigon. And by word of mouth, they were torturing and or killing everyone in their path. So he knew that this was his last chance for survival. Once at the mother-in-law's house on the outskirts of Saigon, he told his wife the following. He said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to bring back a vehicle that will take you to safety." Now, in reading this story and hearing this story, my initial inclination was, well, this must be some kind of a large truck or a bus or something. But having some aeronautical experience, though limited, he chose to bring back a CH-47 Chinook. Now, I don't know if you know much about military helicopters. I didn't know much about military helicopters, except, you ready for this? As a young guy, I had a helicopter, an American helicopter, that was very much like the Chinook. So if you've not seen a Chinook, it is a major, it is the biggest helicopter that was made, and it appeared in the Southern Vietnam Air Force at the time. He became convinced that his only way out was to go and to steal a Chinook and to fly it in where his family was and for them to climb aboard. He didn't have any more of the plan than just that. So indeed, that's what he did. In fact, the last thing he told his wife upon sneaking out the night before is, "When you hear the chopper blades coming, get ready." It was the next morning that Mikey, Nian's oldest son, first heard the beating of the Chinook's propellers. And he yelled to everyone in the house, grabbed his 10-month-old sister, Mina, some baby milk and clothes, and started running for a clearing. In doing so, the rest of his family were running too. And little did he know, a number of friends of his father and family also were running this direction. They ran to this clearing, and everyone boarded very quickly, still shocked by the fact that he had brought in a Chinook to pick them up. They all climbed aboard, and all he said was, "I hope this thing works." He lifted off, and he headed for the South China Sea. But as he did, a light appeared on his dash, and that light indicated that he was almost out of fuel. As he approached the South China Sea, he began to think through, what do I do next? How do I get these people to safety? And of all things, he happened to have seen a couple of American aircraft heading further out. And without any other plan, he decided to follow them. And that's what he did. And after flying out beyond the coast, beyond what he could see, he came upon the USS Kirk, a major aircraft carrier. Now, at the time, he has everyone in this Chinook, and he has to figure out a way to get everyone off before it runs out of gas and or crashes. So he comes up with a plan in his own mind, and he radios ahead to Captain Paul Jacobs, who happened to be on board. And he told Captain Paul Jacob that he was running out of fuel, as best he could in broken English, and that he would approach, he would somehow navigate, balance the Chinook near the deck, and he would have people get off. But he didn't know if he could do this. And at the very time he was doing this, there was a fear that the propellers would catch some part of the aircraft carrier. And also the high winds were so dangerous at the time, they weren't convinced he could do it. Needless to say, he navigated himself above the deck. And with three or four sailors running toward this helicopter, he turned to his wife, Neo, and he gestured toward their little girl. And he gestured that she has to go out. And Neo took her to the edge of that helicopter and extended her arms, and she dropped her. And down below, those sailors caught her. Then over a short period of time, everyone on that plane, as he navigated the winds up and down, jumped out of that plane onto these sailors. And the sailors, as they report this, talked about they weren't even sure they were going to survive this. You know, it really was a staggering display of faith. Human faith, that is. And it happened to be one that happened to pay in spades, particularly first off for Mina, the 10-month-old, because she wound up surviving. In this reuniting that happened here just last April, she met the man who caught her for the first time. But it was also a remarkable story in that all family and friends survived. In fact, if you get the chance to go on, you can see pictures of this, which I thought was even more riveting when I saw this, because they show this Chinook barely balancing above the deck, and the soldiers with arms extended waiting to catch little Mina. You know, this is a story here that reminds me, if nothing else, of how Nian had faith at a point when he could not see or understand how he would keep himself alive, everyone else in his family and his friends alive, and Mina alive. And I think it's also a story that helps remind us of the importance of faith with others. You know, faith is a cornerstone quality of God's character. And so I thought it valuable that we think about the topic of faith today. Because it's a very basic topic, but it is so central to our conversion and our relationship with God that it can't be missed, and it's worth taking the time to address every once in a while. So I've entitled this message, God, Faith, and You. God, Faith, and You. And what I'm going to ask us to do is that we think in general about what faith is, and that we consider its origin, that we think through more precisely how we have living faith, which is what we'll talk about here, and then we consider some examples that God provides us in His Word. They probably quickly come to mind for you. And lastly, we talk about how this applies to you. Now, the one part of the story I'm going to leave off until later is the story, or the part of the story, whereby Nian eventually came to safety. But I'll save that till the end. We have to ask ourselves first, then, what is faith? You know, I was listening to Mr. Davies, and I appreciate the research he put in there, because he was talking at length about the Muslim religion, but he was also talking about how we oftentimes use this term faith, our faith, so frequently today. It shows up in our media all different ways. We use the term oftentimes to justify whatever belief system, whether it be religious or non-religious. This week I had multiple conversations about, separately from the South Carolina shootings, about the Caitlyn Jenner situation. My students, for whatever reason, were busy talking about this, and they were connecting it with this more recent NAACP female in Washington, which, forgive me, I've forgotten her name, who now has called herself transracial. And at least them understanding how odd all of this is. But they talked about, well, that's one of the things that they were talking about. Well, that's their belief system. That's their faith system, so I wouldn't worry about it. And I thought, what in the world? Now we're labeling this a faith system? You know, too often we wind up justifying a perspective, and we call it our faith system today. Like so many terms of importance, we find a way to misuse and to twist words that God values and conveys a specific point of understanding that we need to have. So with that said, it certainly is worth our while to think through what faith is. And I know you know where we're going, but God really makes unmistakable what faith is in one place. So I'm going to ask you to go to Hebrews 11 with me. You know, one of the first memory verses I ever memorized as a young person, because when we had Sabbath school, we used to get lists of scriptures that we had to memorize. And, you know, easily within the first 10 to 15 scriptures, this was one that I had to memorize. And I know that you know what's here, but it's helpful for, again, that this is God's living word, that we go back and visit this definition here. What is faith? God makes unmistakably clear what faith is in Hebrews 11, verse 1, and it reads this way: "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen." Now, I have a New King James, and I have a couple of little notes here, and I think it's valuable that we read it in a couple of different translations. My Bible, it's noted here in New King James, says the following: "Now, faith is the substance or realization of things hoped for, the evidence or confidence of things not seen." I found myself over on Bible Hub looking at a couple of other translations just to get clarity here in terms of what this says. Because sometimes you can read something over and over and you can miss the gravity of what's there. What's really at stake? The New Living Translation says this: "Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see." God's Word translation says this, or offers this: "Faith assures us of things we expect and convinces us of the existence of things we cannot see." You know, I found myself last evening at about 11:15, 11:20, after I got done with a conversation with Sarah, saying, okay, how would I offer this? What would be Philip's paraphrase? And I came up with, faith is believing that a thing will happen and holding true to that conviction no matter what. You know, we all hope for certain things, and the term hope shows up here, and I found myself even going through and thinking about all the things I hope for in life. As a young person, I hoped for certain things. I wanted to be married. I wanted a good job. Hope for a good job. I hoped for a nice house. I hoped for a comfortable life. I hope for healthy children. And I hope that generally I wouldn't have to endure, you know, trials. Don't let me take the hardest path in this life. I remember thinking all those things. You know, we all desire certain things in life to be true, and that is hope. But faith goes beyond just hope. Hope is an integral part of faith, but it moves beyond hope. And we might ask ourselves, well, how does it move beyond? And I think one of the things that we have to at least address up front, we have implicitly here, is the notion of where faith originates. I'm sure you're way ahead of me, but it's clear who created faith. It wasn't Nyan. It wasn't someone today. It wasn't the media, the way they throw the term around. It was God. I'm going to ask you to go to three sections of Scripture, Deuteronomy 7. God makes unquestionably clear who is the author of faith. Deuteronomy 7. We're going to start reading here. Here's in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. He's talking to the people of Israel. And here's a command. I even have a little subheader here that says the command to conquer Canaan. He's dealing with the Israelites. And I want you to notice here how God describes himself specifically regarding this topic of faith. I'm in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be holy for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. Well, talk about a shot across the bow in terms of humility. He doesn't say here it was because, and sometimes we'll tease, it wasn't because you could jump higher or run faster or you were smarter or better looking. That's not why. Talk about a sense of humility that certainly is reflective of what we see in the New Testament about how God calls the least. He says here on the bottom of verse 7, you were the least of these people. In a way, remember there's a section where Paul talks about the way in which I'm able to show God, or God is able to show his greatness, is by working someone who's the least, so that we see manifest the power and the works of God. And so he offers this, the least of all these people. Verse 8, but because the Lord loves you, he would keep the oath which he swore to the fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. We know the background here in terms of leaving Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Boy, this can certainly translate into modern day terms as we leave Egypt. Verse 9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So God identifies himself, as we can see here, the faithful God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. God is making unmistakable a primary character trait of his. 1 Corinthians 4. And we're going to start reading, no, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to read verse 4. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. And it reads this way, Paul writing to the church at Corinth in this first letter to them, I thank my God always, you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Verse 5, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the return, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we get this character trait again, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Unmistakable in terms of a central character trait of God. Let's go to one more place. 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. We're still moving one direction here in our Bible. 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, and we're going to read just the first few verses here. You may recall 2 Thessalonians is really about a letter where Paul is combating false teachers and false doctrine, and that's what we get here. And in that, we get this, again, unquestionable statement about who God is. Verse 1 reads this way, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Now, he's talking about here a problem. If you happen to have listened to any of that last Bible study by Mr. McNeely, he got to talking at length about those who happened to be at Ephesus, because one of the things they were combating at the time, doctrine of the Nicolaitans, was false doctrine. And he spent time about this. And in part, Paul is addressing the same problem here. We had these false doctrines creep in, and we can't have them creep in. So he offers that there, that we may be delivered the tail end of two unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. And then he contrasts those without faith with God. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And then it goes, I'll read verses 4 and 5. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you both, that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and into the patience of Christ. We see here again this reference to God being faithful, unquestioned. So when we begin to think through what is the very basis of what God is, there is no question by character trait, God is faithful. The originator of faith. You know, if we go back, and I'm not going to revisit the terms that were used in Deuteronomy 6, verse 9, but I'm just going to ask you to listen here. Faith as used there, Deuteronomy 6, verse 9, that term in the Hebrew references not something passive, but action. It refers to the act of being firm, to build up, to nurture, to establish. It references the providing of confidence and stability. When you go to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, we saw the term used there as well. It notes the term faith, unwavering trust, and belief. God has unwavering trust and belief. And here, all the way up to 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 3, we see the term, again, faithful used here. It conveys, again, trust and one who can be relied upon. So what we get in this word is we get a whole lot of characteristics about God that make unmistakably clear who He is. You know, what we find here is we see that, clearly, God prioritizes and emanates faith. So how does this apply to you and me? Well, let's go back to Hebrews 11. We were there for a definition. Hebrews 11 is so invaluable on this topic. And all we have to do, because we get a list of all these people, some of which I'll mention here shortly, and we'll talk through ever so briefly. What we see in Hebrews 11, verse 6, is what onus of responsibility then he placed on us. He says, I am this way. I need something out of you. And he says in verse 6, but without faith, if that feels personal, it should be. It's personal for you and for me. It is impossible to please Him. I'm going to pause momentarily because I have no idea how long it's been since you were close to your dad. Some of us may be close to our dad. Some of us, it's been very recent. But the desire as a young person, I can speak personally, the desire I had of doing what my dad wanted, maybe like a lot of you, I didn't think I could walk through walls, but I was convinced I would try anytime Dad told me. I have no qualms telling you how much I love my dad. My dad, even as I wrote a card earlier this week, was like John Wayne, Superman, everything else I could think of all wrapped up in one guy. And I still think of him that way today. Still tease him. Try and talk every day, if not every day, every other day. But can't say enough good about my dad. So when he asked me to do something, sometimes I couldn't translate what it meant. There were times when he would say something, I need X, and I would do Y. And it wasn't for lack of effort that I would do Y. It was because I didn't get it. And sometimes I'd get in trouble for that. And that's okay. Wasn't a big deal. But I so desperately wanted to please my dad. Because I loved him. Not because he was abusive in any way, but because he would oftentimes tell me, I'm telling you to do this because I love you, and it will make you better. And as you get older, you're going to want the exact same thing out of your son. And I set standards for Jordan. We have these conversations oftentimes. As I do with Jasmine, because I don't ever want to neglect her. In fact, even in preparation for this message, I got to thinking at length about the father-daughter relationship. One of the things that I was torn by, even as we went, I was hugging them last Sunday when they were leaving, is in hugging them, I got kind of this measly, kind of mopey hug, kind of slumped over. And I said, no. You might save that for someone else, and hopefully no one else. But Dad needs a real hug out of you. So I offer this because this whole notion of pleasing, God has done so much for us, and He's asking something from us. And then He offers this in verse 6 that reminds us of what He expects, which is what we should desire the same. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, for those who desire to know God, those privileged to understand who he is, he makes plain that he is a God of faith. He's faithful. Not in a human sense, where, you know, we have highs and lows. God is always faithful to us. And he desires those he calls to have the exact same trait. So how do we have this trait? How do we establish that? You know, this verse really tells us a lot. It really says two things I'm going to ask us to just spend a few minutes on. One, it says we have to believe. For he who comes must believe. And secondly, we have to, the last part there on this simple verse, it says we have to seek him. I'm dropping down. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. So let's spend a few minutes about this whole notion of belief and seeking. Just to get a clarity here in terms of what it is he expects from us in having living faith. Well, belief is oftentimes a conviction. And it's one thing to believe. It's another thing to take action. I'm going to ask you to go over to Matthew 19. We have several incidents in Scripture that remind us that belief can be inactive, and other times it can be active. And two sets of scripture at least come to mind as I was working through this message in terms of an understanding of what God is. We can believe what God is, but that belief requires something more. And I'm going to Matthew 19. You're patient to wait with me here. Matthew 19, and we're going to go to the account about the young rich man in verse 16 who comes to Christ and says, "What can I do to have eternal life?" I mean, this shows a certain degree of belief that he has here. So he said to them, I'm in verse 17, so he said to them, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." He shows the Father there. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." So this man says, "Which one?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not do these things. Commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" He in a way, here's my thinking. He said, "I believe those things. I can buy into those. I get those." And Christ says to him, "Well, then, 21, I'm going to ask you to go the next step. If you want to be perfect, complete, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, that you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So he knew these things. But when it came to make use of that knowledge, that belief set, wasn't willing to go there. Verse 23, "But the young man heard that saying, and he went away sorrowful." For, here's why. For he had a lot of stuff. "I don't want to do this. I got a lot of stuff. And frankly, I want to prioritize the stuff over what you've asked me to do." You know, I'm going to ask you again to illustrate this whole notion about how belief works. I'm going to ask you to go to the book of James. Now, James is not a surprise. You probably knew, many of you, that we would go here at some point, because James has such importance in regard to the topic of faith. The book of James in general outlines the path we as Christians take. Really, it's a walk based on faith. And the chapters spend time talking about definitions of faith, or a definition of faith, describes it well, a faith in action. And then it compares worldly faith with godly faith. And it ends with this admonition to be patient with others, to care for one another, in order to bolster your faith through fellowship. And I really think that that's telling and valuable to understanding what faith is and how it works. But again, we're on this topic of belief. Understanding what Hebrews 11:6 says, we read the following in James 2:19. And this one kind of throws a wrench for a lot of us. Know what it says here in terms of belief. James 2:19. "You believe that there is one God." Now, who's he talking to here? He's talking to the audience that James was writing to, but notice who he references at an additional audience. "You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Now that's interesting to me. Because in a case like this, those who happen to be fallen angels, they also know of God. And they have a belief in him, but it's not a good belief. Well, when I say that, they want to do their own way. But they understand the consequences because it forces them to tremble. It is telling, at least, that we think through that all types of belief are not the same. God wants a specific kind of belief, a belief based upon what's clear in his word about who he is, about his truth, and about his plan of salvation. That's the belief system he wants. And Hebrews 11, verse 6 makes that clear. It also makes clear that we have to do something, and that's where that seek him part. Faith requires that we seek God. Faith requires action out of us. Now, we're already in James 2. I'm going to ask us just to back up, because here's the discussion, and if you have a marked Bible, my New King James isn't marked the same way as my Old King James. I have notes all in the margins because I have a wide margin, and I have colors. In this Bible, I don't, but I'm still going to read here in the New King James about this familiar section about what faith requires in terms of acts. Verse 14 reads this way. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What's the outward manifestation of faith? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. It's of no use. So what we see here in this section, and it goes forward, if you have faith, in verse 18, I have works. But someone will say, if you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith with your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What we see here in James's writing here is saying, the way living faith works is you got to do something. You have to have belief, and we got to do something about it. And that belief and those works come in the form of that obedience, which we've already seen revisited a couple of times, especially even as God defined himself as faithful earlier on. So God expects something from us. You know, there are then a number of examples when we're back in Hebrews about those who did these things. Our Faith Hall of Fame, which is what we've long called it, lists all kinds of people. It lists, you can go see, you know, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. I'm probably missing some, but I'm going to just ask you to think for a few minutes without taking a whole lot of time. I'm trying to do two things at once, and I know I'll get to Hebrews. I'm just going to ask you to consider the acts of a couple of different individuals before we near how this applies to you. One that shows up, you know, early on is the story of Moses. And you can go through here in Scripture and see the faith of Moses. Moses was born a Hebrew into a Hebrew family. But because the Jews were growing in numbers, the Pharaoh of Egypt ordered that all male children be killed by background. So what we find here is that he is placed into a basket and sent up the river. As Moses grows, he winds up having to make a decision at 40-ish, about what he's going to do. And it's really at that point that once he's in the wilderness, after some time in the wilderness, that God comes to him and says, I'm going to use you. You've been well educated, and you've walked with me, and I'm going to use you. And so we see a story of faith as Moses then goes back to the Egyptians. I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. And he does those things that are reflective of faith. They're really powerful things. And I would encourage you to go back and read his story from the lens of faith, the way he showed faith, in particular as he led the Israelites out of Egypt. You know, another name mentioned here is Joshua. After Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and came to the edge of the promised land. Remember, he could come all the way up to it, and God said, I'm going to let you look, but you can't go in. A preparatory step was sending those spies in, and Joshua happened to be one of them. And when he came back, Joshua and Caleb, Joshua showed, if you remember here, 10 dissenters, 2-4, and they said, God's with us, we can go do this. And eventually, as we read Joshua's story, we actually see that God uses Joshua mightily then to lead the Israelites. We see an individual who walks with God and who is, in leading the Israelites, victorious in battle. He's one that God trusts greatly. We see the characteristics of belief and action in Joshua. And you can go and read his story in Numbers and Exodus and Joshua. Esther is another that comes to mind. Even in a case like this, if we fast forward through Esther's life, we remember that in a case like this, Esther happened to be the queen at a given point here. And it's her her uncle Mordecai who comes to her, having known that a declaration of faith has been established. And Mordecai comes to her, sends a message to her, you remember my background, and she says, I can't go to the king and do this thing. And he says, who knows whether you've been placed in this position for this express purpose? And she winds up showing faith. Remember, she fasts. She has everyone with her fast. She shows belief and she shows action. The one that I'm going to ask us to turn to here momentarily with Scripture, just as we think through examples of faith, is Abraham. You know, Abraham is mentioned several times in the Bible for a number of the different things he accomplished. We see over and over, certainly as designated as the father of the faithful, we see all the different ways that he shows faith. Even as we are first exposed to Abraham, you recall in Genesis 12, God sees in working with Abraham that he is someone who will be obedient. He's someone who will be faithful. And he tells him to get up and get out of his land. Remember his action? Remember his response? He gets up and goes. He doesn't say anything. We don't get any record of that in Scripture. And as we move forward, God begins to work with him. He takes him outside on one occasion and he says, see those stars? He says, your descendants will be as many of these stars. That's how I am going to reward you. At one point, and I'm going to go here in Genesis 22, he tests Abraham. Because eventually he allows, when certainly Abraham is advanced in years, he allows Isaac. He sets up a situation, God does, whereby Abraham is to sacrifice Isaac. And he's going to test his faithfulness. And I'm going to read this section of Scripture because I think it's, again, helpful that we think through what God asked him to do. Now, it came to pass, I'm in Genesis 22. After these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac. Now, by background, we know he knew that was the only descendant he had. And if he was going to have as many descendants as the stars, it had to come through this guy, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains of which I tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He didn't say anything, does he? Wow, this is an obedient guy. This is a faithful guy. And saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering. You can only imagine how heavy his heart had to be as he took step after step. And arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He put it on his back, or he told him to carry it, and he took fire in his hand and a knife, and took the two of them together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And you can almost sense with a big knot in his throat. And Abraham said, my God, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed wood. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, not to drop his son from an airplane, or his daughter from an airplane, and took the knife to slay him. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son." And then we get this further emphasis, "your only son from me." God then provides an offering there in verse 13. But what does he see from all of this? He knows that without question, Abraham will be faithful. You know, it is quite telling that if we fast forward, and I won't go there now, to Romans 4, we see then that description of Abraham's faithfulness, where he's then called the father of the faithful there. You know, what we get from this is we're reminded of what central role faith plays in these individuals in Hebrews 11, but to us. God desires faith in us. You know, with this knowledge, what do we then do? Well, we have a responsibility for doing the things that Hebrews 11:6 talks about. We have a responsibility to walking in faith. I'll quote 2 Corinthians 5:7. It says, "For we live by faith, not by sight." In a society where everything's sight, and partially my work, where everything is based upon empiricism, got to measure it. If you don't see it, it doesn't happen. God says, live by faith, not by sight. So we have to be committed to walk in faith no matter what. We have to act. We have to obey. Acts 5:29 says we ought to obey God rather than man. When given opportunity of who to obey, God always gets the default. A couple of other scriptures at least come to mind for me. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, where too often people want to adapt and come up with reasons why, 1 Corinthians 3:19, why it's okay to do whatever, this world's wisdom is foolishness, it says. And Romans 12:2 says the following, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because that's what God wants in us. He wants the transformation. And as part of that transformation, he wants faith. He wants living faith. I'll offer a reminder here of it requires us focusing on what's most important. And Matthew 6:33 comes to mind here. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When we do these things, we are walking, we are living faith. Exactly what God wants. You know, we've been incredibly blessed to understand who God is. We've been incredibly blessed to understand what his character entails. We've been given an understanding of a plan that few understand. And in doing so, he asks something of you and me. He asks for faith. Not a faith that's driven by surviving the North Vietnamese approaching. Not a human faith like Nyan showed. His human faith drove him to steal a Chinook helicopter and carry others to safety. And wow, talk about a gallant effort. Talk about heroics. That faith compelled him to take his wife, his two sons, and his daughter Mina, as well as friends. Take them out to sea where he had no idea where he was going, and then make a decision while that helicopter was going back and forth as a photo show. And as he looked at his wife and said, at this point, you got to put her out, and we got to drop her, and we got to trust that she's going to be okay. And indeed, in a case like this, he did the unthinkable, and he was rewarded. His family was safe. His friends were safe. Now, I should tell you the tail end of the story because I thought this was pretty amazing. He had to figure out how in the world he has to get out of this helicopter. So as the story goes, and the sailors verified this, he actually pulled that helicopter off a little distance from the aircraft carrier. And in the wind, while it was balancing, they tried to figure out what he was doing. And what he chose to do is, for whatever reason, whatever suit he had on, he feared that if he tried to jump free, he'd be chopped up. He chose to lay that helicopter down sideways in the surf and in the wind. They said he was sticking at the same time he was taking his clothing off, whatever clothing he thought would prevent him from being able to bob or swim. So he was sticking that thing, took the clothes off while he did this. I know he left some garments on because they showed him afterward. And then he found a way to lay that thing over on its side and jump to safety so that the sailors on the USS Kirk could come pick him up. It was just a remarkable story, and to see the photos of it, we're telling. Now, I tell you all of this, this was a guy who had human faith. He doesn't even know what you know and not what I know. We are called by God to have godly faith, living faith. And I'm going to ask us to read one final scripture as a reminder of what God says for those who have living faith. Revelation 2, verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10 reads this way, and this happens to be written to the church of Smyrna, but applies to those who are called and faithful. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. God promises tremendous gifts for those who are faithful. It's certainly a great reminder of who God is and who we are. Let's be like our Father, people of faith. That's